and particularly slow down as we come to this very important section, which is what we're going to do right now. So let's take our Bibles once again and turn there, please. That'd be chapter 12 of the first epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Those of you that have been with us know by now that the Apostle Paul had received a now lost letter, the contents of which are unknown, except that there were a list of grievances and perplexing problems that needed his immediate attention. And among the many perplexing questions that Paul had received from these concerned members of the original church at Corinth, the ones that seemed to loom the largest concern the proper use of spiritual gifts. Now let's go ahead and just review very quickly where we've been in chapter 12. The opening paragraph, which constitutes the first three verses, specifies the uniqueness common to all spiritual gifts. These Corinthians had known what it was to be moved by demonic forces, particularly with reference to ecstatic utterances. They had to know that satanic emissaries are very capable of reproducing counterfeits to any proper function of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, great precautions were necessary in order to keep this church from confusing those misrepresentations from that which was genuine. And Paul insisted that real gifts of the Spirit are unique. And one of the things that gives them their unmistakable earmark would be a willingness to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. Nobody speaking by the Holy Spirit says, "Jesus be accursed." That should be self-evident. But only God could provide the conviction of mind, the devotion of soul, that would be necessary to pass this test of uniqueness. Then, having divulged that criterion for spiritual gifts, the apostle then proceeds in verses 4 down through 11 with some specifics. His major point is that the source of these supernatural abilities are one and not many. The diversity of the gifts, they all trace their source back to one triune Godhead. So whether we call them gifts or administrations or operations, or manifestations, all synonyms for the same thing, they all exist for the single person of the edification of everyone who is present. And Paul then presents a partial list of 9 of these gifts, 8 of them of which are currently out of operation as we speak. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit himself is the distributor of not only the temporary gifts, but also the permanent ones as well. You'll notice according to verse 11 that he does this in keeping with the perfect will of God. And consequently, every Christian that has ever lived has received at least one of these gifts that he, of course, is expected to use for the good of the rest of the body that exists in his particular location. So we move now from the uniqueness of these gifts, verses 1 through 3, and their unified source, verses 4 through 11, now to their unified nature. They are all the spiritual product of one common organism. We want to focus our attention on this morning. So I want to preach to you this morning on the title, The Oneness of the Body. And it's a little wonder to me that this body metaphor is the figure of speech of choice, really, every time that the apostle discusses spiritual gifts. You'll never see any discussion on this topic apart and divorced from a mention of the body. In fact, in the context, the introduction of the metaphor of the body in verse 12 launches a extended discussion of the body all the way down to the end of the chapter, all the way down to verse 31 of chapter 12. All right, so once again, having differentiated between genuine spiritual gifts and non-Christian phenomena, verses 1 through 3, and then having shown the unified origin of these widely varying spiritual gifts, verses 4 through 11, Paul now is going to shift his focus to the singular organism through which spiritual gifts have to function. And the apostle is going to use this kind of imagery, this metaphorical imagery, to teach many important lessons regarding the duties of the various members. All right, so let's go ahead and begin. We're only going to be looking at two verses this morning, verses 12 and 13. So let's begin with this statement. Hopefully you have your outline in front of you. And that is that the human body is a tremendous illustration of the concept of unity in diversity. The human body. It was absolutely imperative to the Apostle Paul that the Corinthians recognize their spiritual oneness within this ordained analogy of a body. To accomplish that, the apostle demonstrates the unmistakable similarities between a human body, of which we are all the receptors, and the true assembly, which he's going to refer to frequently as, in the rest of his writings, as the soma Christu, or the body of Christ. His purpose in verse 12 is to illustrate how that kind of varied group of individuals possessing such diverse gifts can actually constitute one organic whole. This is what they needed more than anything else, not just to understand the theology of the thing, but to put it into practical application. I think he's assuming that that would be a paradox for them, though. And so he pulls this illustration out of everyday life. It's almost like he's in a children's classroom, and he sets up a skeleton of the human body. And he says, all right, now here is Exhibit A, and all of our lesson for today is going to revolve around this. So cast your eyes henceforth. And the point is this, initially, that though it is one organic whole, its various parts perform widely differing functions, so that no two parts are exactly the same, but they're all necessary to complete the whole. All right, now I want you to notice how the word body appears not once, not twice, but three times in verse 12. And that's on purpose. The Apostle Paul, through the guidance of the superintending power of the Holy Spirit, is doing that in order to generate interest in the organism. And in all three cases, the reference is to, in verse 12 anyway, the human body, which we all have, which we all are in possession of. Notice what the verse says. For as the body is one, that's the human body, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. All right? So the physical body, he says, is a single entity. I have one and you have one also. And that's a fact, despite the fact that many components make it up. And then conversely, it's also true that all of the segments of our physical frame, though they be virtually innumerable, I mean, let's face it, do you ever think of the wonder of your body, friends? The multitude of cells, molecules, the trillions of atoms, blood, bones, tendons, ligaments, epidermis. I can go on and on, can't I? All those things still with the muscle and the sinew, it all blends together to form one structure. So the human body then is the visible counterpart of a greater spiritual reality. It demonstrates very effectively that oneness does not necessarily exclude multiplicity, nor does the many rule out the one. In other words, a unified spiritual company characterized by wide variety in its individual parts is not only possible, it's a very valid possibility. And in fact, it is a reality. And beyond the realm of merely what's possible, it's a fact that a given group of genuine Christians gifted in extremely diverse ways, and very often they themselves being a diverse set of people, they can be and have actually become parts of one supernatural organic whole, and they've done it without losing their diversification. So then, the body stands as the symbol, the human body does, and it's symbolic of the spiritual body, the body of Christ. though also an organic whole, it consists of many parts performing widely differing functions of which no two are carried out exactly the same. Again, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And you have actually an invisible article in front of the word Christ, the one and only Jesus Christ is the idea. All right? So I think we get it. The same way that a single life principle permeates the human body, the same could be said for the spiritual body. Whatever affects any member of my human body affects me as a whole. Isn't that true, friends? If I dropped a boulder on your toe, all of you would feel it. That's true universally. So whatever affects any member affects the whole. Any member of the spiritual body affects not only the whole, but it actually, in some mysterious, amazing way, affects the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is said to be his body. As the head of the church, he lives his current life in some unfathomable way through the local manifestation, the visible manifestation of that body. Anytime a spiritual gift operates through any member of that body, it is, in a sense, a manifestation of Christ's very own life at work. Again, because it's his body. Okay? He's doing that as he indwells that body collectively through the person of the Holy Spirit. That means that from generation to generation, in some mysterious way, this organism, and that's what this is. Are you saved this morning? Then you are a functional member, hopefully, of a one single living organism that the Bible calls the body of Christ. Just stick that in your back pocket and chew on that for a while. That's an amazing thing to comprehend. This local church, it's an exhibition of the life of the resurrected Christ as he himself dwells within each member, not only individually, but he is also here in a collective sense as well. Okay, that being the case, it's the Lord Jesus that supplies to that body a genuine unity of life that really nothing can ultimately destroy, at least not into perpetuity. This body possesses one life, and that life is nothing less than the very life of Christ himself. He is actually the true personality of this supernatural body. And the functioning of the various gifted members is ultimately the activity of Christ himself, carried out and enabled by the Holy Spirit. I wonder, really, how many of you actually believe that. I mean, it is, I'm willing to admit in front of all of you that it is hard to believe. But I would point you then to the road to Damascus and the great apostle on that road and his earliest encounter with Christ. I mean, that would have been the initial thing that would have impressed him and emblazoned on his heart to record it just exactly the way that he did, you see. This truth that one who did anything to Christ's body actually did it to Christ himself. I mean, he's on his way to murder Christians, and the Lord Jesus intercepts him en route to mass murder, slays him, not only physically but spiritually, and tells him, says, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And the first thing out of the apostle's mouth is a question of identity. He says, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. And then what does the rest of it say? Whom thou persecutest. No, I was going to persecute Christians in Damascus. How can you say I'm persecuting you? Because you're persecuting my body, you see. What an amazing, astonishing fact that is. In fact, the only difference in our text is that Paul is linking the body's identity with Christ mainly to the flow of activity resulting from the distribution of and use of these various spiritual gifts. So just the same way that our bodies, our human body, is a vehicle by which I can express myself to other people. All right, so the body of Christ is the vehicle on earth by which the Lord chooses to make himself known to the world in shoe leather. Now, he makes himself known through the scriptures, but the body puts it to shoe leather. At least it's supposed to. And that's yet another aspect of the amazing grace, beloved. We sing amazing grace, at least the world does, very flippantly and haphazardly. They absolutely have no idea what they're even talking about. This is grace that defies description, or at least adequate explanation. I'm talking about the fact that the God of glory, the infinitely holy God of heaven, who subsists as three people, that God would ever allow the expression, the Christ, to be used to include those of us who are members of his body. That blows my mind. But it doesn't make it any less a fact. So Paul now goes on to explain how that ever happened to begin with, how we became members of the body of Christ, which brings us now to verse 13. So let's say in the second place that this Lord's spiritual body, it has a single common creational denominator, and that, of course, would be the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, do I need to convince any of you this morning? At the risk of that being answered in the affirmative, we'll go ahead and do it. That the Spirit of God has been the object of seemingly infinite misunderstanding in the last 150 years or so. Now, for sure, the entire Trinity has fallen on very bad times, very bad publicity, I should say. But I don't think anybody is as much as the Holy Spirit has. And the chief culprit has been false information about spiritual gifts, and in particularly something called spirit baptism. Now let's go ahead and read verse 13. It says here, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body," and that's all inclusive if you're saved. That means whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, "and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And of course, you'll recognize that verbiage using the metaphor of a liquid to resemble the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I want to dissect and inspect this opening phrase in verse 13. But I think it's best to lead up to it by giving a little mini history of the part that the Holy Spirit has played and will continue to play as long as the church remains in the world, all right? So let's begin with a very general statement. First of all, and I'm looking at B if you're looking at your outline, the Spirit of God has been instrumental in not only the life, but also the qualitative and quantitative growth of the church. Now, at the risk of sounding irreverent, and I actually prayed about this, but I do think it makes the point. May I suggest that the Holy Spirit was not unlike a fantastic, supernatural, spiritual vitamin that God gave the church for its general health and sustenance once the Lord Jesus left the premises bodily. And that was very, very, very necessary. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given for several purposes, and this is what's one of the things that's so severely misunderstood. He was given, first of all, for regeneration. People had to be regenerated to be saved. The 3,000 people that were saved on that day experienced new birth, and the Spirit of God is the one that was the executor of that. Also, and this is the part that's not often understood either, is he was given for authentication and accreditation of what God was now going to do in the earth, of God's new thing and his new method of operation. Now, let me just say a word, first of all, about regeneration. All right, it included, friends, every time we actually observe the Lord's table, we are actually observing the partial fulfillment of the new covenant. which included a universal promise to you and I. I think the majority of us, if not all of us, are Gentiles. The new covenant was given to Israel for sure. But the writer of the Hebrews comes along and extends it to Gentiles within the church. And so when we celebrate the Lord's table, we are actually acknowledging that fact that the new covenant has been fulfilled in part in us before it gets fulfilled in the Jews in the tribulation. What do you mean? Well, the new covenant is found in two places in the Old Testament. It's found in Jeremiah 31, and it's also found in Ezekiel 36. Now, just listen. Here is the new covenant as it was originally given, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. God says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you." By the way, when the Lord Jesus was in the upper room, this is what he was doing. "This is the covenant in my blood," right? He's enacting for them a visible representation of what has actually happened to them in their regeneration. "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your unfilthiness, from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Now that was the original statement of the new covenant as given to the Jews by Jeremiah and in this case Ezekiel. This promise included, among other things, a thorough spiritual cleansing, which included a new disposition, right? A new heart. I'm going to see things through a new lens from now on, a new way of thinking, a new spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the Lord's statement, this is what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. "Nicodemus, you are a member of the 70 elite of the Sanhedrin, and you don't know the new covenant and its requirements?" That's what he said to him. He told Nicodemus that apart from this, he would never enter into the kingdom of heaven. He also promised the Holy Spirit to his disciples in the upper room after he was glorified. In John 14, verse 17, "He shall be in you," speaking of the Spirit of God. And so the Lord Jesus was glorified in his death and the shedding of his blood. He ratified the new covenant in that precious blood, something that we acknowledge every time we have the Lord's table. And in his first post-resurrection appearance, he gave the Holy Spirit to at least 10 of his disciples in that upper room. You read about that in John 20, verse 22. That was a private impartation, right? Which was soon followed by a more public impartation on the day of Pentecost, which included all people, just like our text says in verse 13, Jews and Gentiles, bond and free. You had all that, you had both Jew and Gentile, bond and free, roaming around Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost on that historic day. Okay, so whoever believed Peter's message and trusted in the finished work of Christ, namely the shedding of his blood, substitutionary blood of the new covenant, now shed by Jesus of Nazareth, God's Messiah, those people received permanent indwelling upon the instant that they believed, and they also received personal regeneration by the Holy Spirit, as was predicted in the new covenant. So that in itself was an authentication and an accreditation. But we can't really understand what actually happened that day apart from the Old Testament, friends. Several times in the Old Testament, you had a similar activity that occurred. And let me just show you what I mean as best as I can do it. Can everybody see that? I think you have a copy of this in your outline, in your bulletin. Several times in the Old Testament, similar activity occurred as that which occurred on the day of Pentecost and as was recorded in Acts 2 and the first four verses. In each of the following scenarios, we see the Lord's authentication and accreditation as his new place of presence and worship and service. Okay? So when did this happen? Well, it happened, first of all, at the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 40, it says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." That appearance of the Shekinah glory in the Mosaic temple, tabernacle was God accrediting and authenticating the fact that that was now where he lived and where the people could meet with him. You had the same thing extended into Solomon's temple, okay, in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verses 10 through 11. You'll notice it says there, "The cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." So the same phenomenon that happened in the tabernacle happened in Solomon's temple. And all of that was for authenticating and accrediting the fact that this was God's new place of worship. It will happen again in the future. In Ezekiel 43, it says, "The glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. The glory of the Lord filled the house." That will be the renewed millennial temple that is yet to be built. But it will be in existence in Jerusalem, and the same exact phenomenon will occur again. Okay? Absolutely. So the church, the local, visible representative of the body of Christ, has now become the new institution by which the Lord is going to make himself known. He accredited and authenticated himself in the tabernacle, in Solomon's temple. He'll do it again in the millennial temple. But for now, he's living in the church. We are his temple. And that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, not only that, but here's what gets confusing, and this is where a lot of the false theology comes in, because we don't understand why the necessity for God having to operate within a transitional period. Some of these things had to happen primarily as signs to the Jews that what was going on was of the Lord. What things? Well, these further authentications and accreditations were given as transitional necessities. What were they? Number one, tongues. In Acts 2 and verse 1 through 4, and really all through the passage there of chapter 2, you have the speaking of other foreign languages. That was assigned to the Jews. Then later on in Acts chapter 8, you had the saving of Samaritans, which the Jews thought was impossible. Okay? In Acts 8 verses 13 through 17, this crowd of Samaritans was saved by grace through faith, just like you and I were. They were baptized by immersion, and then they became members of the first ever church in Samaria. And for the benefit of the Jews, they also experienced spirit baptism. Then the next spirit baptism was regard to the saving of Romans. No Jew thought that Romans could be saved, right? And so here is a member of the, really a whole household, the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And again in chapter 11. And they're saved. Romans are saved in the house of Cornelius. And then you have, finally, in Acts 19, the inclusion of 12 disciples of John the Baptist who happened to be in Ephesus, and they get saved. Now, these were Greeks, okay? Greeks, Greek Gentiles that Paul had confronted and presented the additional information that they needed. All right, so when they got all the facts of the gospel, then they believed, they received the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized in water by immersion and included into the church. The spirit baptism part was actually done by Christ, which I'm going to elaborate on here in just a second. He did that in fulfillment of an earlier statement of John the Baptist, which was read in your hearing in our scripture reading in Matthew 3 and verse 11, repeated also in John 1:33, and promised again just prior to the Lord's ascension in Acts 1:5. And all of it was done for the authentication and the accreditation and the attestation of the Lord's church to the Jew that the New Testament local church would now be his new place of presence, worship, and service, since he now included the whole world, right? The Jews, the Samaritans, the Romans, and the Greeks. That's why you have these recordings of these four other instances of spirit baptism. Okay. Now, again, at the risk of being disrespectful, it's a lie, I'd rather be dead than be disrespectful. But that was quite a spiritual vitamin. And it's the giving of the Holy Spirit for believers in fulfillment of the new covenant promises of the Old Testament and the public authentication and accreditation to the Jews of the Lord's new place of presence and worship and service in fulfillment of New Testament prophecies of spirit baptism. Now, that brings me now to verse 13 again. We actually never left it. But I want to go over that opening phrase with you. It says, for by one Spirit. Okay? What do we make of that? All right, let me just state it. I'm going to do this deductively. I'll state it, and then I'm going to try to defend it. It means that the Spirit of God would be the instrument or the element or the sphere. It's actually a locative of sphere. All right, of spirit baptism. Now, notice again the statement. I took it from Matthew 3 here. This is John the Baptist, and there is no deviation from this. This is the way that it was originally stated. This is the law of first reference, and this is the way it remains. Okay. Some see the word by, and they think immediately it's agency. It's not agency. It's instrumentation. How do you know? Well, because of the grammar of the actual text, which I'm not going to go into, but we know because of the fact that there's no contradictions in Scripture. And here's case in point. John says, this is John the Baptist, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me, who's that? Christ. He is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you. So he becomes the agent. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, what we can't immediately see is that there is a gap between Holy Ghost baptism and fire baptism. Okay? I've heard people say myself, Lord, bring down the fire. You really don't want that. You really don't want that. Believe me, you don't want that. All right, now, what I have here is a grid that I think clarifies what exactly is going on. All right, notice here are listed three baptisms, okay? Water baptism, and there's actually that of John's, and our Christian baptism, all right? Water baptism, spirit baptism, and fire baptism. They're three different things, okay? In water baptism, in John's baptism, the baptizer was John the Baptist. In the Christian circles, it's usually the pastor or some other leader of the assembly. Okay, the method is by immersion. I'm not going to get caught up in that discussion. It's always by immersion. And the element is water, and the candidate are believers only. We do not baptize babies. We do not baptize unbelievers. We only baptize people that have given a credible confession of faith in Christ, and that not only that, but have proven that they actually have life. All right, they get baptized. Water baptism. Now, spirit baptism. Who does John say that the baptizer is? The Lord Jesus. He, Christ, shall baptize you. In a spiritual immersion, the element or the instrument or the sphere is the Holy Spirit himself. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit. Actually, the actual original word in verse 13 is epsilon nu, E-N. N, which is almost exclusively instrumentality, in or with, all right? And again, it's believers that are baptized in the Holy Spirit. All right, and then fire baptism is a completely different thing. Christ also is the baptizer. This one will be done by bodily immersion. Your whole body will be thrown into the lake of fire. And of course, that one is reserved only for unbelievers. So everybody gets baptized in one way or the other. But I'm showing you this to show you that in our text, 1 Corinthians 12:13, the element or the sphere or the instrumentation is the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's very important. And that would be in keeping with the statement of John the Baptist. Okay? All right, so look at our text again now. Chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, by the way, that last phrase is very important. We've been all made to drink into one Spirit. See, that's the idea. That phrase is complementary to the first phrase, by one Spirit. All right, it's supplemental commentary on that initial opening statement, by one Spirit. It highlights the fact that the Holy Spirit is the element or the instrument by which this baptism takes place. All right, so both phrases have the exact same force. All right, it's the work of Christ. He's the baptizer, doing it in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, who is the element that places a person into Christ's body supernaturally. Now, here's another important point. The fact that this baptism was already common to all believers, okay, at Corinth, is evidenced in the fact that there is no command for them to experience this at any time in the future. You'll not find any place where Paul says, listen, you guys need to get baptized in the Holy Spirit. Future tense. That doesn't exist. And there's a reason why it doesn't exist. Notice the phrase, the verb phrase, are we all baptized? If you parse that verbal phrase, all right, it is a past tense in time. It is a passive voice, the actions being done to them, and it is indicative mood, a statement of fact. It's aorist, passive, indicative. So just the same way then that the Old Testament saints were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, 1 Corinthians 10:2, so now are these New Testament Christians, they've been baptized in the past, namely at the moment they were saved, into one Spirit. They've been made to drink of him. All right? So Paul's actually, he's just continuing to chip away at the ethnic and the socioeconomic barriers that were killing this church, the preventing them from functioning as a unified whole. They were anything but that. And all of this theology is designed to bring them together where they belong. Something that has proven very difficult throughout church history. Shouldn't be, but it is. You've all been baptized into this one body. That should have been a powerful incentive for them to stop acting like babies, to put away their little petty pet peeves, their jealousies, and recognize the e pluribus unum nature of their new existence in Christ. So we are not going to insist, like our charismatic friends, that this refers to some higher tier of Christian existence, because it absolutely does not. The Bible says that if you do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling you permanently, you are not saved. That's what the text says. This is not something we get in the future to achieve a higher experience with the Lord. Okay. In fact, you do very serious harm to the whole purpose of the unity of the local church that the apostle's striving for if you insist on that kind of false theology. So then, with regard to the timing of Spirit baptism, there have been three views, and this is extremely simplified. All right, it goes, there's various subsets of this, but essentially, in charismatic circles, the baptism of the Spirit is something that you do after you're saved. You do it as a second blessing type of theology in order to get a higher level of Christian existence, which will place you in a tier above the average guy in the pew. That's kind of the idea. You need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit so that you can speak in tongues and have this higher level of existence. All right. Standard Protestantism, when it was Christian, said that it was simultaneous to salvation, which is actually what it is for us today. And so there's very, very little difference between the old Protestant view and the historic Baptist view, which was that the baptism of the Holy Spirit actually occurred in space and time on that first original historic day of Pentecost. And so there are not multiple baptisms of the Spirit after that again, only except that when a person gets saved, he automatically becomes the beneficiary of this Spirit baptism, which essentially ensures that he is a Christian and then places him into Christ's body, you see. So we don't have these multiple baptisms going on and on, over and over and over again, which does nothing but wreak confusion and havoc on the unity of an assembly. So what that means is that everybody that gets saved, they automatically become the beneficiaries of that original event that happened on the day of Pentecost. Just like really very much the same thing that happened. It really isn't the same thing, because that was an example. I was going to say the Acts 19, where those 12 disciples of John the Baptist, the Ephesian disciples, got saved. They actually received Spirit baptism at that point also. But for you and I, we are blessed that way by proxy of what happened on that original day of Pentecost. We have the Holy Spirit taking residence in us. We've been immersed in him. We drink, just like the text says, of that one Spirit. And that makes us a whole, an organic unity. So the Corinthians, the ones that were saved, and there were tares in this church, there's no doubt. But the ones that were saved, they recipients of Spirit baptism. And isn't it amazing? Yet they had to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul for being carnal, for lack of spirituality. Of course, the context there is how it's fleshed out, not the fact that they didn't have the Holy Spirit. All right, so obviously then, speaking in tongues was never the invariable sign of being Spirit baptized. All the saved Corinthians had been Spirit baptized, but certainly they all didn't speak in tongues. They would have all liked, they all wanted to, but they all didn't. And yes, there may come crisis times in a Christian's life when he finally gets right with God, he decides, listen, I'm going to stop my rebellion. I'm going to surrender to Christ. I'm going to obey the Holy Spirit and the promptings of the Spirit of God. And then I'm going to reap the benefits of that obedience. Yes, that happens. That's probably happened in your life at some time. But that's not the same as Spirit baptism. You received the benefits of Spirit baptism, being literally indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the second that you were regenerated. Because it took the Spirit of God to make you alive to begin with. When he did that, guess what? He didn't just come, not ring the doorbell and leave. He came and he stayed. And you have him with you today. The only question is, are you listening? Are you obeying his promptings? All right. Well, this is quite a topic. And believe it or not, friends, I didn't go with, there's still more, but I'm not going to, I think at this point, any more will be confusing to you. But so we're going to end it here. But let me ask you the question. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? That is almost identical to asking you, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Now, it's not exactly the same, but those two things happen simultaneously, just like a bullet will pass through a target. Boom! It's that simultaneous. You cannot have one without the other. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And so you are the recipient of not one, not two, but actually, the truth be known, you are the recipient of all three members of the Godhead indwelling you supernaturally, miraculously, internally, in order to help you to actually be what you have become. Is it true or not? See, only you know. Only you know whether the inconsistencies of your life are just momentary lapses of carnality, or if what it really means is that you're still a child of the devil. It's one of those two. Sometimes you can't tell. And that's where it gets kind of sticky. But it is one of those two. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Don't say, you know, I'm living on this low existence. I don't feel anything. You don't feel anything because you're disobedient. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit means have you been saved? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your one and only God, your spiritual hero who died in your place as your substitute, and based on his merit and his work and his person alone, God is going to let you into heaven? Is that your story? Well, if it is, I got good news for you. There is nothing more to look for. There's nothing more to expect. There's no more baptisms. There's no more anything. Of course, you got to be baptized by immersion in water, yes, but there's no second blessings. There's just obedience, because you already have all of the resource that you're going to get. It's a wonderful thing. It really is. It's very, very simple. We have made it complicated. Okay? I trust that I'm looking at all saved people this morning. I trust that that's the case. The only ones that know for sure are you and God. So let's make sure we get it right. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. We're grateful for the genius of your work finished once for all time. Thank you that we stand here as representatives of the body of Christ. And really, Father, just more than representatives, we actually are his body. We are enacting out his life in the world. I pray, Lord, that we would take that seriously and realize the ramifications of what actually is transpiring when that does not happen. Lord, spare us from that kind of disgrace, and spare yourself from the ignobility of being misrepresented by your own. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.